Please turn with me to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And we will read in this chapter, beginning at verse 8, and continue on into chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and reading from the verse number 8. Let us hear the word of God. We are troubled on every side, yet not perplexed, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death, for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then, death worketh in us, but life in you. We having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believe, and therefore have I spoken, we also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven, if so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing, rather, to be absent from the body, and to be present with the Lord. And God will bless the reading of this, his own precious and infallible word, for his name's sake. Amen. And we'll bow in prayer again. Let's unite our hearts for the Lord, and let us just seek him once more for his blessing and his help as we come now to the word. Our God and our Father, we pray that it will please thee to draw near to us as we come now to this passage of thy truth, and as by thy grace we endeavour to set forth its message. We pray, Lord, for that gracious aid and help and power of the Spirit of the living God. May thy hand be upon us now, we pray. May we know the breath of heaven. May we know thy gracious enablement. Lord, may there be a fastening of our minds upon truth. May there be a riveting of every heart's attention upon the word of the living God. Bless us now. Shut us in with thee, we pray. And may all the glory be thine. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Please open your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We want to look this evening at the first 8 verses of this chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and the first 8 verses. We have here the words of the Apostle Paul, We read here his own view of death, his own attitude toward death. We are looking here at the words of a man over whom the shadow of death loomed every day. Now, it is true that every member of the human race should rise each morning and consider the solemn thought that the day that has just begun could be his or her last day upon this earth. Irrespective even of being in good health and favorable circumstances, should that be our lot, there is no guarantee of seeing the setting of the sun over any day that dawns. That is true for anyone. But in the case of the Apostle Paul, as we think about New Testament characters, in the case of the Apostle Paul, his subjection to death would have to be described as being something that was beyond the normal. Because literally he lived every day with death, as this passage that we have read this evening reveals to our hearts. From the normal perspective, death was constantly, or from the natural perspective, death was constantly imminent as far as Paul was concerned. And that had been the case from the very day that he was saved. You are aware, I'm sure most of you, of that great passage in Acts 9 in which we have recorded for us the story of the conversion of this man. Such was the sudden and the dramatic transformation that took place in the life of Saul of Tarsus that he immediately became the target of the devil-inspired efforts of men to destroy him. You see, the conversion of this man who was, as he himself says, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, resulted in his proclamation of the gospel almost immediately, taking his conversion, that there was interpreted therein a threat to the religion of the Judaizers. They saw immediately that the conversion of this man did spell out for them a tremendous threat to their religion. And therefore we find that from that time onwards, Paul's earthly life actually hung by the slenderest of threads, because this man was continually hounded and chased, a man persecuted, a man who was daily under the threat of death and who was not safe at any moment. Taking again human perspectives, here's a man who from that day of his conversion onwards is a man who is under the very threat of death continually. It would be wrong to conclude that Paul did not feel the pressure of that situation. This man, the Apostle Paul, was no stoic. In other words, he was not unfeeling. And therefore, he did not go on from that day onwards and say to himself that he did not care or he had no natural fear for his life. That would not be right at all. You will discover in the very passage that we read this evening that the Apostle Paul was a man, to use the words that are used of Elijah in the book of James, he was a man who was subject to like passions as we are. Paul was a man, and we must remember that. And ever when you read his writings, you will find that his humanness is always on display. And with regard to this matter of his life and the jeopardy in which he was always found, he writes in many a place to show to us that he felt it and he was aware of it and he was conscious of the danger in which he was found, and he was therefore not going on in life in that careless fashion, not caring what came his way. Rather, he was fully aware that death was just around the corner. And that was always true. And he knew it full well. You'll find in his writings what may be called the incidental remarks that he makes. And there are incidental remarks that the apostle makes as he pens his letters, whether to churches or to individuals. And as he makes those incidental remarks, very, very often he reveals what I call his true human feelings. And in quite a few of these instances, he does make reference to the awareness that he had of his own mortality and of the fact that he knew that death was imminent. It was there always. As I said earlier, it was continually, the shadow of it was always looming over his life and over his soul, and he knew it. And therefore very often he makes remarks that tell us that he was very aware of the situation in which he lived, in which he served the Lord. But what these same incidental remarks also reveal is the manner in which the Apostle Paul dealt with the threat of death that hung over him day by day. It is one thing, you see, to be in a situation where death stares an individual in the face continually, but it's another matter as to how that individual handles that situation and deals with the reality of impending death. Now, people of the world have their reactions when they realize maybe now and then that death is imminent, that it may not be far away. You'll find that the man of the world, in some instances, will adopt what's often called the stiff upper lip approach, where he seems to be utterly unmoved and he doesn't seem to care at all about the fact that his life may be in danger. And therefore there are among the men of the world the bravado and the boast and even the proud challenge that they will throw back into the very teeth of death as if they don't fear it at all. But let me tell you, men and women, such instances are very few and far between. And furthermore, we find that even the most wicked of men, when their bravado is gone, when their boasting has ceased, will shrink away from death, because man naturally fears death and he reacts toward it with the feeling of horror and utter despair as he thinks perhaps that death is bearing down upon him. When that is the case, gone will be the bravado, gone will be the boasting. And then such men find that they cannot handle death at all. But Paul handled death. He handled the fact that he lived with it every day. He handled the fact that it was coming his way. He knew he was going to die. He knew that sooner rather than later he was going to lay down his life for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore he didn't treat death lightly or wantonly, but with the greatest solemnity. But he also knew that death had to be treated or dealt with in the light of gospel truth. And that is exactly what we find the apostle doing here in the verses that lie before us this evening in 2 Corinthians 5, these first 8 verses. Paul teaches us here that the only proper way to deal with death, to deal with the reality of it, the impending nature of it, the very threat of it, the only way to deal with death is to subject our minds to God's Word, to divine revelation, in which the Lord sets before us certain truths that are designed to enable someone, any trusting soul, to face death, to grapple with death, and even enter into the enjoyment of victory over death that the gospel so plainly reveals and so wonderfully promises. And that's what we find here in these words from the pen of the Apostle Paul in these first 8 verses. We have a man, as we've seen, living daily with death, telling us how he saw death, how he handled death, how he faced death, and all because of the gospel. The gospel, as I've often said to you, is not only the message that saves us. It's the message by which we live. It's the message by which we face every day. Everyone in this gathering tonight is a child of God, needs to remember that and must always and continually keep that upon the heart. This gospel that saved me is that by which I live my life every day. And this gospel has for me teaching and instruction with regard to the subject of death that will enable me to face death calmly and in a fashion that does not display fear or alarm or some inordinate form of concern. That's what it should be for the child of God, able to handle death properly. The thought of it, the reality of it, facing it, knowing it's coming. The gospel enables us to face death and deal with death. And for those in this gathering who are not saved, what I want to say tonight, while much of it will be for believers, is a message for you that reveals to you your need to come to not only an understanding of the gospel, but you must come to embrace the Christ of the gospel and all that's in him and all that's found through him, that you will be able to deal with death and face death and know beyond all doubt and beyond any uncertainty that all is well with your soul. Notice with me first of all here that death for the believer is an exchange of abode. Death for the believer is an exchange of abode. Look at verse 1. And Paul says, "For we know that of our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Now this verse, Paul speaks of his earthly house of this tabernacle. He is therefore speaking of an abode or a home in which he dwelt during his time on this earth and his life in this world. He is speaking obviously of his physical body. And he refers to it here as his earthly house and also as his tabernacle. And he's telling us that here is the believer's abode. While he's on this earth, he has got an earthly house. He has got a certain tabernacle, and in that he is living. That's a very striking thing. Let me tell you this evening, let me say to you this evening, that that is really what comprises our abode in this earth. It is not any home really of bricks and mortars, of mortar. It is not any grand elaborate edifice that a person could own. What God says your true and real abode is in this earth is that body in which you are found right now. That very vessel of clay that encompasses your soul and that is the very receptacle of your soul. That's your abode in this world. That's what Paul's talking about here. This earthly house of this tabernacle. Peter uses the same language over in 2 Peter 1. Verses 13 and 14, he says, "Yea, I think it meet, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing this, that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me." Here the Apostle Peter uses the same word, this word tabernacle. It could also be translated tent. And sometimes it is translated tent. And therefore it strengthens the fact that the human body is the dwelling place of the child of God. This tabernacle, this tent in which our souls truly dwell. And here the Apostle Paul shows to us, the point that he's making is that when death comes to the believer, there's going to be an exchange of abode. This earthly tabernacle is going to be dissolved, he says here, and we're going to exchange it for something far greater and for something far more glorious, as he puts it here, "an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." The earthly house of this tabernacle is going to be exchanged for another abode. That's what death is for the child of God. It's an exchange of abode. Now, concerning that exchange, there is what Paul calls here the dissolution of this present abode. He says of our earthly tabernacle, "were dissolved." He speaks there of the dissolving, the dissolution of the earthly house. And he does so in terms that reveal that he knows that for him it could have taken place at any time. As we've already intimated, Paul knew that at any moment, from a human perspective, he could die. He could be swept away. And therefore he says here, if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, he's saying so many words, it could happen at any moment. But the point is, He's speaking here of dying. And he says here that when it comes to this matter of dying, then this great exchange would take place, and it would take place involving the dissolution of that earthly tabernacle. Now there's a word that really brings home to you and me how frail our bodies really are. That word dissolved. It literally means to loose down, in the sense of the different parts of the human body being broken down and coming apart one from another, just as a tent is disassembled. You know that when you go to take down the tent, it is broken down into its different components. There are the poles and the canvas and the ropes or whatever else may comprise the tent that is erected. When it comes to be taken down, it is broken down into its different sections and components. And that's the idea that is right here, where Paul talks about death and the dissolution of this body. There comes a day when the old human frame begins to break down. That's what he's telling us. We often talk about the body shutting down. People in the medical profession will know exactly from experience what that means. And many of us who've had loved ones who have passed away, perhaps after an illness, a long illness, will know what that is all about. As we've watched the suffering and the weakness come over the human frame, and we have heard from the lips of the doctor or the nurse that the various organs of the body are beginning to shut down and close down. What is going on? The earthly tabernacle is being dissolved. There's a loosening of the frame. There is a breaking down of the constituent parts of the human body. And here's the Word of God addressing that very situation. And that tells us, is it not, how weak and how frail the human body really is. It comes home even more forcefully when you think of how this word is also translated by Peter, or in the book of 2 Peter, 2 Peter 3 and verse 10. And there the word is translated melt. When you think of something dissolving, you automatically think of a melting process. And that's how the word is translated over there in 2 Peter 3 and verse 10, where the apostle, speaking of the great day of the Lord's coming, tells us that the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Oh, how men cherish this physical earth. Set their minds on it, set their hearts on it, set their ambitions on it. They build and they buy and they lust for more and they want this and that and the other thing by way of earthly possessions. That physical world in which we live, and yet the Bible tells us the day is coming when the heavens will go on fire and when the elements shall melt with fervent heat. And it's the very same word that the apostle uses here. And my friend, what we are being shown by all of this is very obvious, the temporary nature of life. This earthly tabernacle is going to be dissolved. There's this dissolution involved in the exchange of the abode that we're thinking about here with regard to the believer. And the believer's body one day will break down and fall apart one way or the other. And this old world will fall apart and will be no more as we know it tonight. It will be changed. It will be dramatically and wonderfully changed, yes, but we are looking this evening, as we think about these things, at the temporary nature of earthly life. And therefore, keep that in mind, that eventually, maybe sooner rather than later, there will be a dissolution of your present abode, your body, your earthly life, your physical existence. It's going to dissolve. It's going to come to the point where it stops working and life is no more within the human frame. Again, think of Peter there. I'll not turn to it again, but I drew your attention to it earlier. 2 Peter 1, where he speaks of this. And he says in verse 14, I must put off this
my tabernacle, my tent, even as the Lord showed me. And he's talking there about his death. And he's saying so clearly, I know, Peter knows, the hour is drawing near when the old tent of his human frame has got to be set aside. And may not only God's people recognize that this evening, and may it teach us not to cherish the things of the world or the things of earth or the things of the flesh in some immoderate, inordinate way. But may it teach the unconverted here tonight.
For this solemn truth, the day is hastening on when life for you is going to fall apart, literally. And your earthly tabernacle is going to be dissolved. And as life will ebb away, your last breath will be drawn and the final beat of your heart will be felt. And then all will come to a close and to a stillness. As you come to that point of this very dissolution that we think about here, this exchange of abode will be brought about by a dissolution. But concerning this exchange, there is the description of the future abode. Because it says here in verse 1, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now, here is the future abode. We've got the present abode and the dissolution of it. But then Paul tells us of the future abode. And as we think about this exchange of abode, leaving one to go to another, here is the other. Here is Paul's description of that future abode. A building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And the reference there is to heaven itself. The Bible is exceedingly clear on this fact, that when the believer dies, that individual goes to heaven. That's simply, and that's all that Paul means by this language, where he talks here about a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And there's so much other scripture that bears that out. When the child of God comes to exchange his or her abode, he or she leaves the body and goes to be with God in heaven. You think of the many scriptures that say that do underline that, that teach that truth. In other words, I'm simply telling you right now, the Bible knows nothing of anything in between. It doesn't have any information to hold out to us that there's some kind of an unconscious state or some kind of position where we lapse into that unconsciousness, that condition where we know nothing or feel nothing. No, that's not taught in the Bible. Soul sleep is not taught in this book. It's a lie from the devil. It's an ancient heresy. And it's still around, but it's not found in the book of God. It's a lie. Men will teach soul sleep both for the saved and the unsaved. But the Bible knows nothing of that. Rather, the Bible teaches us that when the believer dies, that person goes straight to be with the Lord. But look here at the description of this abode that we will exchange for what we now have in terms of our earthly house. Look at what Paul says here, a building of God and house not made with hands. Notice the source of this other abode, this place called heaven, a building of God, a house not made with hands. What is being said there is that heaven as to its source is not human but divine. These words are very similar to what you have in Hebrews 11 and the verse number 10. And there the Apostle Paul says of Abraham, he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. The builder of heaven is God himself. Heaven as to its source is divine. And that means that heaven is going to be an abode that is pure and it is untainted by sin. It will have all the skill and all the workmanship of God stamped upon it, which means therefore that nothing that defiles will ever enter into it. Revelation 21 spells it out in those very words, not that defileth shall ever enter into heaven. And can it enter into heaven? Because heaven is built by God.
And therefore,
it is all holiness and all purity. And what a contrast with this present abode, this earthly frame, this earthly house in which we live, subject to sin, subject to all the effects of the fall and the curse, continually seen and felt, continually coursing through the human frame, day in, day out. This is the state in which man is found. But we're going to an abode which is built by God, and therefore nothing will mark heaven by way of weakness or frailty or sin or anything that's impure or anything that is according to the flesh. There will be none of that there. It will be absolutely beyond blemish and without fault and without spot. The Apostle Paul makes that abundantly clear, because the source of this future abode is God Himself. It tells us here that it is a building of God, a house not made with hands. And then notice its security. It's eternal in the heavens. What an abode that is. Eternal in the heavens. It's a secure abode, characterized by permanency. I've already commented on the fact that our abode here is temporary. It's just for a little time. But here's something that is permanent in the highest sense of that word. And therefore, the point is very obvious. The soul of the believer, when it leaves this earthly existence and this earthly abode, does not go drifting off into some homeless state. It goes to a house that is eternal in the heavens. And those words ring with security. If you take your own earthly house, I mean the home in which you live, you like it to be secure. You may be one of those people who is always locking doors and locking windows and putting on the alarm. I have to confess I'm very careless about those things. My wife does it all, and I can leave it to her. But aren't we a people who like to know, well, things are secure, as much as it may be possible in this earth? But let me tell you, my dear friend, there's nothing really secure in this world when you compare it with heaven. Because this house, we're told, is eternal in the heavens. And that's where the soul of the Christian is going. That's where the souls of our loved ones who have died in Christ are right now. They've exchanged their abode. They've left the earthly house behind. Although one day they will take it up again, but will be changed and transformed. But they've left it behind in the meantime, and they've gone to this house that is eternal in the heavens, and therefore they are safe and they are secure. As I said, they haven't ceased to exist. They haven't gone into unconsciousness. They are not going through some imaginary kind of purification that Rome calls purgatory, but rather they are right in their eternal home. The souls of the glorified. And they're secure, permanently so, forevermore. What a contrast with the God-forsaken state of the souls of the lost when they come to die. Because yes, as we've already intimated, your body will break down, your soul will depart. You will go into God's eternity. Yeah, my dear friend, there's nothing secure about that. There's nothing by way of any confidence. There's nothing by way, therefore, of any comfort to be offered to the sinner concerning the dissolution of his body and his departure out of this world. There's no comfort in that at all. None whatsoever. As I said there, the soul of the Christian goes to this abode with all its source in God and its security in God, safe forevermore. But the soul of the unsaved person departs into hell, out into that conscious state of being lost, out into that terrible condition of knowing that he or she is beyond hope, full of misery, full of sorrow, full of the pangs and the pains of the lost and the damned. That is what is before the individual who leaves this world without Christ. And therefore, it is looming before you right now. Because should you die, should you pass away, should your earthly house be dissolved this night, you do not have this house built by God awaiting you. You do not have this eternal abode in the heavens. You have not, my friend, any comfort to be offered to you tonight, but rather misery and woe and sorrow and despair beyond estimation. Notice this in concerning this exchange, the desire for it. Look at verses 2-4, where the Apostle Paul sets forth the earnest desire that he had to go to this blessed abode. I wish I had more time tonight to deal with those verses 2-4. They are marvelous verses, but notice here he speaks of his desire in terms of groaning. He says, "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven." And he speaks of the same groaning in verse 4. "For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon that mortality might be swallowed up of life." Paul speaks here of his desire concerning this change of abode, and it's a desire that is born out of the affliction and the trial and the suffering that he was going through at that very time. We read earlier in chapter 4, Paul's description of his circumstances, his situation day by day. He talks about his trouble. He talks about his perplexity, persecution, being cast down. As you read in those early verses in chapter 4, where we started to read tonight, he gives us an insight into what he was experiencing, how he was feeling, the outward man perishing every day. Here's a man who therefore is groaning within himself. He's got a desire to go to be with the Lord, and that desire is born out of the afflictions and the trials that he was going through at that very time. I want you to see that, dear believer. The desire for glory. When you get this clearly into your mind, the desire for heaven that the believer has is always born out of the afflictions and the sufferings that we go through in this world. That's how God gives us this groaning, this longing to be with Him. He lets us go through trials. He brings afflictions our way. He leads us to suffer. He leads us to be perplexed and to be discouraged or whatever we actually feel. It's our affliction. But back in chapter 4, Paul says, it's working for us this exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Your afflictions now are God's way of implanting in your soul a desire for heaven. You see, it's not the good times on earth that will make you long for heaven. It's the bad times, if I can use the word bad times. When all's fair and sunny, and we're breezing along, I say to you tonight, as Christians, you don't really think very much of heaven then, do you? When all's fine and fair and well, and there are no trials and no difficulties, you see, then we're so taken up with the earthly abode and the larger house in which we live, this old world, that we don't think about heaven as we should. And then God allows the trial to come. Sickness. Very often it is. And he's gently reminding the child of God, you don't belong here. The ropes have to be untied. The moorings have to be loosed. You're not going to be here forever. And the trial awakens within the soul a groaning for glory. And we have seen many a child of God coming to that stage in a sickness and an illness that is so severe and has been allowed to come by the Lord, of course, that the individual physically groans and longs to be home. That's what Paul is talking about right here. His desire for heaven was born out of his sufferings. But he knew, you see, that the groaning would give way to glory. That the affliction would be replaced by bliss. That his groaning was only for a season. And then it would be over forever. You know, what a contrast with the unsaved. The apostle, or the Lord Jesus Christ, spells that out in Luke chapter 6. Look at Luke 6 verse 25. And he says there in verse 25 of Luke 6, the final words of that verse, "Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep." Luke 6:25. "Woe unto you that laugh now." Isn't that what the world is doing at this moment? To quite a degree, the world is laughing. The world is caught up in mirth, in other words. The world is trying to generate happiness. That's what the Lord's talking about here. And that's a very good way to put it, because that's what the world is trying to do all the time. Generate happiness. Create mirth. Give the impression that everybody is having a grand party and everybody's attending. The party is so taken up with what's going on that there's no sorrow, there's no unhappiness. Everyone is really enjoying life. And of course it's not true, but that's the impression that the world wants to give. That's why there's no satisfaction in the world, because when the one party's over, they need another one. The flesh is never satisfied. The flesh needs something new every day to try to make it content, to try to make it feel good, to try to have it give the impression that this is really living. And the Lord's talking about that right here. He's talking about those who laugh now. And he says to those people, "Ye shall weep." "Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall weep." You see, the weeping there is the weeping of the damned. It's the weeping of the lost. It's the cry of the soul that knows that it's beyond hope forever. The exchange of the abode has come. And the laughter's left behind, and the mirth is no more, and the darkness has come, and the misery of hell has descended, and that soul has exchanged not only the earthly abode for the eternal state of the damned, but it has also exchanged the laughter and the mirth and the revelry of time for the woe and the despair of God's eternity. What a contrast between the child of God and the believer. If you look with me here, going back to 2 Corinthians 5, notice what Paul looked forward to with regard to his desire concerning this exchange that he knew was coming. It says in verse 4, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. What a tremendous statement that is. That mortality might be swallowed up of life. Mortality is to be subject to all the ills and all the states of this life that come because of sin. That's mortality. Our weakness, our frailty, our dying condition, all that's involved in that, that's mortality. But Paul says here the day's coming when that will all be swallowed up of life. What does he mean? He means that when he goes to his new abode, what he has known in this world and this life is going to be absorbed, is going to vanish, is going to be seen no more, because the life of God that he will then have in all its fullness will do away forever
with all that he has known by way of mortality. And as he thought of that, he groaned, he longed, he yearned, he desired for that change of abode. He wanted it to take place. Oh, he was at the same time quite willing to stay on earth as long as the Lord wanted him there. He said that to the Philippians. I am in a strait betwixt two. I have a desire to depart to be with Christ, which is far better. Yet he went on to say, but for your sakes, I will abide here. I'll keep on preaching. I'll keep on ministering. But you see, the longing for heaven was never far away from Paul's soul. In fact, it was always there. He yearned for the exchange of abode. Now, men and women, there is what death is for the Christian. A change of abode. And what a marvelous view of death that brings before us. Does that not tell you tonight that when you have Christ, death is not fearful? Death is no enemy. Death is not to be dreaded. My time is gone tonight. I also want to talk to you about the assurance of this change of abode. Very quickly, verse 5. He says, now he that hath wrought us for this, for the selfsame thing, is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. And in those words, the Apostle Paul is expressing the assurance that he had that this change of abode was going to take place. He says, he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing, that is, for the exchange, is God. And what he's saying in those words is simply this. God had prepared him for the change. God had prepared him for the exalted state of leaving the earthly abode to go to be with Christ. He that hath wrought us, look at those words, he that hath wrought us, and the word wrought means to make fit. And the apostle is saying, God has made me fit to leave this body and go to heaven, to be with the Lord. That's simply what he's saying. God has done the preparatory work. And of course the Lord is the one who does that great work, that prepares the way and therefore gives the believer the assurance of going to be with the Lord in heaven. And let me tell you, when you read these verses carefully, do you not see that they ring with assurance? Paul can speak with assurance here. He knows that his earthly house will be dissolved. He says, though that happens at any moment, I have a house in heaven built by God, eternal, waiting for me right there. And I know I'm going to it because God has done a work in my heart. God has changed me. God has prepared me for heaven. And there's so much there that time does not permit me even to start to talk about it. What that work of preparation actually is. But to put it very simply, it's the work of grace that God does in the human heart when he applies to the soul all the merits of Christ and gives the sinner an entitlement to heaven and gives the sinner a fitness for heaven. That's what he's talking about. And God also has given Paul this assurance that he's going to have this great exchange because he has given Paul the Holy Spirit. It says in verse 5 also, who hath also given unto us, and here's how he puts it, the earnest of the Spirit. And the word earnest there is a word that some of you will know, but it's a word that signifies the idea of the first installment, the down payment, the guarantee that the whole inheritance is also going to be mine. That's what Paul is saying. He said, I've got the down payment, I've got the Holy Spirit. So God not only gives Paul assurance by preparing him, by doing a work in him, in salvation. But he gives Paul assurance by putting the very pledge of heaven within his soul the Holy Spirit of God. Now, there's the point. The person in whose heart God has done a work, and in whose heart the Holy Spirit lives, is a person who is given the assurance of this great exchange. The Holy Spirit dwelling in an individual is shown here to be the guarantee of heaven. Now, the Bible tells us that not all men by any stretch of the imagination have the Holy Spirit. Do you have the Holy Spirit living in your heart? I'm not saying that the Holy Spirit is the Savior, because He's not. Christ is the Savior. But where Christ the Savior does the work, when God wrought works in a man's heart, He gives the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the Holy Spirit is the token, the guarantee, the down payment of heaven. And the Holy Spirit manifests His presence, His indwelling, because He gives a new nature. He gives love for God, and He gives love for holiness, and He gives a desire to walk with God and obey His truth. All these are the evidences of the Holy Spirit of God. But there are some of you in this gathering, sitting here in this very building right now, and you manifest nothing of the evidence of having the Holy Spirit in your life. I fear that you may be without the Spirit. And if you are without the Spirit, you're without Christ. You're lost. You have no hope. Are you in the flesh or are you in the Spirit? Has there been a work done in your heart demonstrated by the indwelling Spirit? Or is your life simply and only taken up with time and the world and its ways and its pleasures? And your only desires are to achieve those things that you believe are going to bring you satisfaction. And you have no time for God and no thought of God and no desire for God. Ah, my friend, if that's the case, when the dissolution of your earthly house comes about, it will be to usher you out into a hopeless eternity. Therefore, may you search your heart this night and see whether you have the Holy Spirit. And you see, when we come here to the closing verses, we notice that the gospel makes death an object of desire, not dread. For he says in verse 6 and then in verse 8, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. And you know what the word absent means? It means to be away from home. So you think about that. He says, while we're at home in the body, we are really away from home. Because to be in the body is temporary, it's passing. And therefore, we're not in our real home. We're absent. We're away from home. Then verse 8. We are confident, I say, and willing rather, listen to this, to be away from the home of the body and to be present with the Lord. You keep in mind the word absent means to be away from home. And Paul's saying here that what he really wants is to be away from home as far as the earthly, the temporal is concerned. And he wants to be at home in the true sense. He says, I want to be present with the Lord. Now, do you not see in that, that when Paul looked at death, he actually desired death. He didn't dread it. He says, I'm willing, I'm ready, I'm eager to leave the old body. And that meant dying. That meant the physical process. That meant for him. I don't know exactly how he was martyred, but that's what it was. We are not told whether he laid his head on the block or what way he died, but he was martyred. But that's what it meant for him. It meant coming to the point where an executioner would take his life. But he said, I want that. And therefore he's saying, I have no dread of death, because I know the gospel. Now, why could Paul say that? Why could he have that desire and no fear, no dread of death? For the simple reason that Jesus Christ had taken the sting out of death for him. And indeed for all who trust in Christ. That's why, child of God, you need have no fear of the physical process of dying. Yes, it will come to us all, and maybe come, as I said a while ago, sooner than later. Who knows? But the Lord has taken away the sting. The Lord has destroyed death's power. And that means that death becomes the instrument in the hands of Christ by which he releases the souls of his people from their bodies, and he carries them up to glory. That's all death is for the child of God, and there's nothing to be feared in it. Nothing. And therefore the believer who understands these things can say, I'm willing to leave this home and go to that home. Because, my friend, that's all it is. Leaving this home to go to our eternal home. Now, I know, as it is with many a Christian, before you leave the old body, it may suffer terribly. But the actual departing, the actual release of the soul is so described in the Bible in these terms that we're seeing tonight that it becomes a matter of wonder to us. Nothing painful about it. Nothing by way of any terror connected with it. It's a simple slipping away of the soul out of the human frame to be present with the Lord. Do you have a fear of death? Maybe as a Christian, as a professing believer, you have some remaining fear, doubt, trepidation. May the gospel take it away from you. But maybe there are those here right now who are not saved, and my dear friend, death fills you with terror. You can't face death except with dread and despair, fear. Simply because you haven't Christ. And all is not well with your soul. Far from it. And when the exchange of abode comes for you, oh, what terrors will fill your mind and your heart, either immediately before or at, but most certainly right after you've exchanged this abode in this world for that which is awaiting you. You need Christ. You need the Savior. You need Him now. And you must seek Him with all your heart. And you must flee to Him with all your soul. Let's bow together before the Lord as we come to the close of our meeting. We bow together here in God's presence. We looked at His Word this evening, Paul's view of death.
how he dealt with it, how he saw it, how he handled it. And oh, it's my desire, my longing that you this night will hear God's word to the saving of your soul. And when the meeting has ended, I urge you to seek out help and counsel and prayer. I urge you, my friend, to come to Christ this night. To seek Him while He's to be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Trust Him. It'll be my joy to meet with you afterwards and talk with you about these things. And may God give us grace to you to come to Christ tonight. And to seek Him with all your heart. Heavenly Father, do Thy work, we pray. You thank Thee that Thou art the one who saves. Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit will move and work in souls this evening hour and draw men and women to the Christ of God. O Lord, bring them by grace, we pray, to embrace the Savior, to trust in the Redeemer's work, to know the forgiveness of their sin, to pass from death unto life, to know the mighty transaction done within the heart. Through this thing we pray of Thee, part us with Thy blessing. O Lord, watch over every individual here in this very gathering. May Christ have all the glory and all the praise. And may there be a work done for God's eternity. We pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.